Thing we would like to speak about God's appointments and God's disappointments. I'd like to read two or three short passages as a background for our thinking. Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Daniel 3:16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee on this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image that thou hast set up. And then I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 7, read again the passage that we read last night, one or two additional verses. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freedman. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. And then the last passage, Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 40. Hebrews 11, 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had the trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Let us again look up to the Lord. Our God and Father, again we recognize our need of Thee. We realize that each one of us has needs. We pray Thee to help us to understand Thy will and Thy ways. Help us, we pray, our Father, to respond to Thy word. to refuse the evil, to choose the good, as we're instructed in thy word. Help us, we pray, to make the choices and decisions that will enable thee not only to bless us now, but to reward us in the day of Christ. We pray that each of us may so live that thou shalt be able to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So we pray that thou wilt speak to us, our Father, and deal with us in thine own wisdom and love and power. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're told that D.L. Moody's favorite verse in life was 1 John 2:17, sort of a life motto for Mr. Moody. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And he had the idea from that verse, which I think is very evident in the verse, that if he could submit himself and devote himself to the will of God through life, his life would bear the greatest fruit it could possibly bear. And I think most of us would agree that he succeeded in doing that. And not only did he bear fruit for God while he lived, but he started an activity that is one of the most widespread Christian testimonies, I believe, in the world today. Not only in the school, but in the film ministry, the radio, the printed page, and many, many ways. He did, or sought to do, and I believe he did, the will of God. I don't think he aimed to be great. He aimed to be faithful to God. And this is what is required. God never requires anybody to be great. We're going to speak about that a little later in our study. God doesn't require us to be great. And in some cases, he doesn't even want us to be great. Sometimes we hinder God by being too big. Like during the Depression, man went to get a job. And in those days, money, as you know, was very difficult to get. And the man that he asked for the job said, how much do you expect to get? And he told him. Well, he said, you're too big a man for us. We couldn't afford to buy anybody that cost that much. We'll have to get somebody that's cheaper. You can be too big. We won't take the time to go into it. There's a case in the Word of God where a person was too prominent for God to use effectively. At least it marred the using of God, the God using them. It marred that because the person was just too much noticed. Sometimes the less noticed we are, the better. Well, anyway, I believe that the first expression of our submission to the will of God is when we come to Christ and acknowledge that we're lost, guilty sinners on the way to hell, and we confess the Lord Jesus as our Savior. I think that's our first step into the will of God. Now, when we're saved, I believe we express our devotion to the will of God and our submission to the will of God far more when we accept disappointment than we do when we accept prosperity. It's the person who can take disappointment from the hand of God and recognize that they're in God's will and that God is watching over them in this time of trial. These are the people that really glorify God. Now, normally, when we walk with God in communion with Him, God is able to prosper us. You ask anything in the will of God, He'll do it. You walk with God and He'll answer prayer. You read this in the first epistle of John, chapter 5. You read it in John's Gospel, chapter 15. You abide in Christ, and Christ will answer your prayers. Now, all of this is good and true, but God doesn't deal with everybody alike. Now, I'd like you to look at this passage in Hebrews, if you still have it open there. And if you don't have, perhaps you can recover it here. Hebrews 11. You notice two modes of dealing on the part of God. Some of these people did exploits, and God marvelously delivered them. And that was wonderful. And there were other people that weren't delivered. There were other people who suffered. There were people who went around in sheepskins and goatskins in the caves and dens of the earth. There were people that were delivered from fire. There were other people that were burned in the fire. Some people were delivered from lions. Other people were eaten by lions. What's the matter? Didn't they have strong enough faith? You just have a strong enough faith, the fire will never touch you. But it did. These men had sufficient faith and devotion to be used as human torches. Wasn't that they didn't have faith. What was wrong? Nothing was wrong. They were in the will of God. The will of God isn't always expressed by exploits. The will of God can be expressed in suffering. And very frankly, I think that the man who submitted to being a human torch for the testimony of Christ, I believe he honored God more than the three young Hebrews that were delivered out of the fiery furnace, in my thinking. I believe it took a greater devotion to God. Of course, those three young men were ready for that. So it isn't that they had less devotion. I just mean that in the circumstances, it takes more devotion to be burned up. But the three young men were ready to be burned up, and we'll speak of that in a moment. What I want to get at here is that God doesn't always act the same way. And so you look at somebody who goes into business and he makes money and he gives it to the Lord's work, and you say, oh, he was in the will of God and God blessed him. And you look at some other poor fellow and he can hardly hold a job and he struggles around, but he tries to serve the Lord, but you say, well, he must be something wrong. You're not living right, you know. That's the first thing people say, things go well, you must be living right. Well, what about these poor fellows that were wandering around in sheepskins and goatskins? Weren't they living right? It says, of whom the world is not worthy. It wasn't a question of whether they're living right. They were living right. They were in the will of God. But the point is that sometimes it's God's will for you to suffer. Now, if you can't take that, you're not in the will of God at all. If things have to go well for you to be satisfied, you're not in the will of God when they do go well. A man who's in the will of God is a man who's ready for anything. A man who says, not my will, but thine be done. See, here in Hebrews 11, what shall I more say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel, these great heroes and the prophets. These men that did great things for God, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises. We could go back to the Old Testament. I did one time. I took up a study of Hebrews 11, and we went back into the Old Testament and got the very examples that the writer here was thinking about, evidently from the things that he said. And we saw just how God did these things in Old Testament times. It was wonderful. These great exploits. And it says that they wrought righteousness, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire. No doubt that's Daniel and the three Hebrews. They escaped the edge of the sword. That would be David. Out of weakness were made strong. People that were weak were made strong. And it says they waxed valiant in fight and turn to flight the armies of the aliens. That would be a man like Shamgar. Poor fellow out in the field with his oxen plowing and nothing but an ox goad in his hand, and goes out against the Philistines and drives them off. Killed about 80 of them, and the rest of them fled, and the land had rest for 80 years. Wonderful. Women received their dead raised to life again. You remember those women that had the children who died, and Elijah raised one, and Elisha raised another? Women received their dead raised to life again. But now, others were tortured. And the margin of my Bible says they were beaten to death. Others were beaten to death, not accepting deliverance. Now, when it says not accepting deliverance, it doesn't mean they wanted to be a martyr. But what it means is that they wouldn't accept deliverance by denying the Lord. See, look, you deny the Lord or we'll beat you to death. Well, then beat me to death. When the communists first took over China, they told about going to a Christian school with a lot of little Chinese children. And the communists drew a cross outside the gate. And they said, anybody that wants to come out of here alive, you step on that cross. And if you don't step on that cross, we'll kill you. That was to show that they were renouncing their Christian faith. Little kids, school kids, 8 and 9 years old. The first two or three went out and walked over that cross, stepped right on it. Came out a little 8-year-old girl, she looked at that cross, she walked around it. They killed her. But there were others who walked around it too. And they killed them too. Little kids. Not accepting deliverance. They could be delivered. Just step on that cross and we won't kill you. No, they said, we won't step on that cross. That is only a symbol, but it's the symbol of our faith in Christ, and we won't step on that cross. Little kids. If little kids will do that, what about adults? There are a lot of adults that would step on that cross. They would take deliverance. They would say, oh, well, you know, after all, what did the United States do? We sign a confession. We don't mean it, but we sign it. It's convenient. These little kids wouldn't do that. You say, well, you're only stepping on the ground anyhow. That's just a cross drawn there. Yeah, but that cross is purposefully drawn to represent our faith in our Savior. We won't step on it. We'll go around it. You kill us, you kill us. Very much like Esther. She said, if we perish, we perish. We're in the hands of God. This was it. Not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. And not only in Bible times, but since. Men like John Huss that languished in prison until he was just at the point of death anyway, physically, and then had to undergo a trial, and then was put to death and burned. And it says they were stoned, some. Sawn asunder. It's generally believed that that referred to Isaiah. Isaiah had a ministry that, if you add up the years, amounted to about 60 years. I don't mean that he was 60 years old. I mean he was in the ministry for about 60 years, probably a little bit longer than that. And if Isaiah began his ministry as a young man of about 22, he'd be in his 80s. And in the days of Manasseh, when Manasseh first came to the throne, they blamed Isaiah for the troubles of the country, and the traditional history is they put him in a hollow tree trunk and sawed it in half. Now, they evidently did it to somebody, because it says so here. And tradition says it was Isaiah. They did it in his 80s. And Isaiah was willing to die for his faith. He lived for his faith. He died for his faith. They were sawn asunder, they were tempted or tested, they were slain with a sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. People would say, look, you're wasting your time. You're off there in a desolate mountain, what can you do for God there? Just think what you could do if you'd swallow your pride and go down and go along with them. Go along with the crowd. Just think what you could do for God. You couldn't do anything for God if you're on wrong ground in your soul. If you're not standing true to the will of God, then you can't do anything for God. You never do something for God by compromising with Satan and with the world. You do something for God when you live for God. And these people were living for God, and their testimony off in the mountains and the deserts had a greater weight for God than anything they could have done in any other place. Well, now, let's turn for a moment to the three young Hebrews, because theirs is a case that always intrigues me, the third chapter of Daniel. Verse 16 of Daniel 3, it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image that thou hast set up. We mentioned the other night that Nebuchadnezzar was an outstanding man. He was. In his natural life, he was a highly talented man. He was in the highest place of authority in the earth. He was immensely wealthy. He was a conqueror, a ruler. He was an administrator, an engineer, and a lot of other things. Nebuchadnezzar was a wonderful character. And when God gave him that dream of the times of the Gentiles, he saw a great image of a man with a head of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet and toes of iron and clay. And Daniel says, this represents what God is going to do. You are the head of gold, but after you is going to be another kingdom inferior to you, but another one, and then another and another and so on. Nebuchadnezzar said, no, after me. There isn't going to be any after me. He sets up an image, a man of entirely of gold. No silver, no brass, no iron, no clay. He sets up an image entirely of gold. There's not going to be anything after me. I'm it. Now he got together a great symphonic orchestra, and he said, we're going to have a great musical entertainment. And when you hear the sound of the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, I want everybody here to bow down and worship this golden image that I have set up. And I want you to say that Babylon lives forever. And so he got the symphony together, and they started the music, and everybody bowed down, except three young men, and they stood there, and they didn't bow down. Babylon doesn't live forever. God lives forever. And God's word is forever. And Babylon is not forever. Babylon is going to last for a little while, and then it's going to be put down and never recover. And it never has. And in my thinking, never will. Some people think it's going to be revived. I don't think so. I think the references to Babylon and Revelation are symbolic. But without going into that, these three young men said, we will not bow down to that image. Oh, immediately the wise men of Babylon rushed to Nebuchadnezzar. You know those three Hebrews that you put over us, you know? Oh my, how they hated that. That Nebuchadnezzar had put these three Hebrews over them, Babylonians, and these three young Hebrews over them. You know these three Hebrews that you put over us? Well, let us tell you, they didn't bow down. Everybody else bowed down, but they didn't bow down. Now the king was furious. But Nebuchadnezzar was a pretty level-headed man. And on the whole, while Babylon was very cruel in many ways, yet Nebuchadnezzar was a pretty fair-minded man in many ways too. And if you study his life, you see this. And Nebuchadnezzar did a most unusual thing. He said, I'll give them a second chance. Now in those days, kings didn't give you a second chance. In those days, when you disobeyed the king, it was as much as your life was worth. Do you remember when Artaxerxes the Great, got annoyed with Haman, Well, they just covered his face. He said, take him out and hang him. That was that. That's what usually happens when you displease the king. Well, this time the king said, I'll give you a second chance. He called him in. Listen, boys, is it right that you didn't bow down when I had the orchestra playing out there? That's right. Well, he said, look, I'm going to give you a second chance. Think of this. He said, I'm going to do it all over again. Imagine. That's what he said. I'm going to do it all over again. We're going to get everybody out on the plane again, and we'll get the orchestra out there. And when that orchestra strikes up, if you're willing to bow down now, I'll forget the past. I'm willing to do it all a second time. And if you bow down, we'll forget all about the fact that you didn't do it before. But if you don't, they said, look, okay, save your breath. We're not going to do it. I need to get those men all out on the planes again. We're not going to do it, that's all. No, they said, our God is able to deliver us. We serve the living God. Our God is able to deliver us, and he'll deliver us out of your hand. I know that. But if not, uh-oh, what's this? What do you mean, if not? Do you mean if he can't do it? No, that wasn't what they meant. They knew he could do it. That's what they said. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. No if, and, or but. But if he doesn't do it, not if he can't. He can do it. We know he'll deliver us out of your hand, because if we die in that fire, now catch this. It's the most important point in the story. If we die in that fire, we don't die at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. We die at the hand of God. Our God will deliver us out of your hand. And if he allows us to burn, we won't be burning because you put us there. We'll be burning because God put us there. If you catch that, you've got the whole story of what it means to answer to the will of God. That's what Job saw. When all those children died and all his property was gone, Job didn't say an enemy has done this. Job didn't say some evil-minded person did this. He didn't even say the devil did this. He said the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If everything I have is taken from me, who did it? God did it. And if I am with God in it, God is with me in it. And if God is with me in it, it's going to work for my ultimate blessing. If God be for us, who can be against us? This is what we have to see. That's what these three young men saw. It is the person who can say, but if not, he's the person that is really honoring God. And if you can't say that, then you're not really submissive to the will of God. If these young men had simply said, Nebuchadnezzar, look, we have a great God, he won't let us burn. You'd say, that was great. Not half as great as what they did say. What they said was, we don't believe that he'll let us burn, but if he does, it isn't because of you. It's because it's in his will. And if not, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not bow down to that image. You think that if we thought we were going to burn, we'd bow down to the image? We will not. And it's where they said, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, we won't bow down. We're not careful to answer you. We don't have to have a lawyer to represent us. You don't have to tell us what our rights are. Of course, they didn't have any. But anyway, they don't need any lawyer to represent them. We're not careful to answer you, O king. We are dealing with God. And we live under the eye of God and in the hand of God. And we're not careful to answer you. We won't bow down to that image. Do what you like. Now, they didn't know at that point whether they were going to live or die. What they did know was they were in the hands of God. That's the best thing to know. The king was furious. He said, make that furnace 7 times hotter. He was sorry after what he did because it burned up his best men. And he said, make that furnace 7 times hotter. Now, he said, tie these fellows up right in their clothes, the way they stand. Tie them up. Carry them down and throw them in the furnace. And he took the strongest men of his army And they went down there, and they threw them in the furnace, and in the act of it, they themselves perished with the heat. They dropped down dead. And after a bit, somebody came to the king and said, "Oh, king, didn't you put 3 men in the furnace?" "Yes, I did." Well, he said, "You know, something, there's 4 men down there." "4 men?" Well, he said, "What's this? I didn't put 4 men in, I only put 3 men in." "Well, there's 4 of them there, and do you know what? They're walking around." You know, it was a great big furnace. They're walking around. So the king said, "Let me look into this." And so the king went down. And he saw what was happening. And verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished. And he rose up in haste, and he spake, and he said to his counselors, "Did not we cast 3 men into the midst of the fire?" They said, "Yeah, O king, true." He said, "Look, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." Now it may be, as expositors say, and I think it is true, that Nebuchadnezzar didn't mean what we mean by the Son of God. But nevertheless, what he meant was significant enough. The form of the 4th, he didn't know the Son of God. He couldn't say that. He didn't know who the Son of God was. What he was saying was, the form of the 4th is like a son of the gods. Well, I believe that's what he meant by what he said. But we know it was the Son of the one living and true God. He didn't know that, but we know that. All he knew was, the form of the 4th was a supernatural person. He knew nothing about the Son of God, but we know it was the Son of God. I'm not a Hebrew or an Aramean. This is written in Aramaic, but the Aramean word means a son of the gods, and that's what he said. The form of the 4th is like a son of the gods. Well, that's the nearest he could come to it. It was the Son of God who was there. He didn't know that. Well, now, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 26, came near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace. I guess he didn't get too near because he wouldn't want to burn up either. And he said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither." And then they came forth out of the fire. You notice that when they got loose, they didn't walk out. What would you do if you were in the midst of trouble? Now, I know what most of us would do. We'd get out of it as quick as we can. You remember what David says in the Psalms? "Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest." I'd fly right out of my troubles. And then you find another statement in the Psalms where he indicates that if we did that, we'd get out of our troubles too soon. If we had wings like a dove, there isn't any of us that would ever go through trial. As soon as trouble came, we'd be off. And we would miss what God intended to teach us through the trial. That's why we don't have wings like a dove. If God wanted us to get out of our troubles, he'd give us wings. He could do that, but he didn't. He didn't do it because what he wants to teach us is this: that you can mount up with wings as eagles right in the middle of your trouble. You don't have to get away from it. You can be with God above your troubles right in the middle of it. This is what he wants us to know. You don't have to get out of your troubles. What you need is to be with God, and you're above your troubles. Most of us don't think that. We think we're not above them until we're away from them. But if you have to get away from them, you weren't above them. You're admitting that your troubles were above you and you had to get away in order to escape the trouble. But if you can rise above the trouble while you're in it, then you are the master of your situation. And that's what God wants us to be. And God teaches us many things by going through trial, and you find that he is Lord of all right in the fiery furnace. He's there. And he's greater than the fire in the furnace. And the 4 men, the 3 Hebrews, their bonds burned off them, nothing else, just the bonds. And they 3 with the Son of God walked in that fire, and they were superior to the fire. And they didn't come out until Nebuchadnezzar said, "Come out." when Nebuchadnezzar said, come out they came. Up to that point, they stayed there. When God puts you in a situation, don't run away from it. Face it. And if you face it with God, you'll find that God is superior to anything in that situation. It's marvelous. Now, we've been speaking about accepting the providences of God when they involve disappointments. I'd like to go a step farther back to something that I think most of us never consider at all. I'd like you to turn back to 1 Corinthians 7:17. And there's a point involved here that I think most people never consider. And this refers not to God's providences in life, but to God's providences at birth. Notice, as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. As God hath distributed to every man. Did you ever think of the providences of God, not simply in the experiences of life, but in the circumstances of birth? Now, to get the point of this, I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 4. And I don't know what this will do to you, but the first time this was brought to my attention, it was brought to my attention by someone else, the first time that this was brought to my attention, it startled me, but it has taught me many things. Exodus 4:11. Let me read with it verse 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who made man's mouth? Now notice. Who maketh the dumb, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? You know, this is a problem with many people. If God is a God of love, how is it that some children are born defective? Think of the man that was born blind. The disciple said, who's to blame? Isn't it great how you always want to blame somebody? This, I think, is the greatest fallacy we have. Something goes wrong, you're to blame for that. No, you never think of taking it from God. There's always somebody to blame. Why did you do this? Why didn't you do something else? Well, never worry about that. Who's to blame? Who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? The Lord said sin wasn't the cause of that, especially. Neither has this man sinned nor his parents. He didn't mean they weren't sinners. What he meant was with regard to his being born blind. They had nothing to do with that. It wasn't because of any sin of theirs or his. It was for the glory of God. Who made the blind? The Lord says, I did. You don't have to be ashamed of that. How can there be a God when somebody's born blind? Well, the Lord said he's born blind because I made him that way. He says so. I made the blind. Why are we what we are? Because God made us that way. Why weren't we something else? Who made some people white and some people black and some red and some yellow, some brown? Who did that? I, the Lord. Who made some people with a strong physique and other people weak and sickly all their lives? Who do you blame it on? Blame it on God. He takes the blame. He says, I did that. Who made some people with a brilliant mind and some people with a slow mind? Some people with a dull mind. Who made some people retarded? Well, he says their parents. If they hadn't been visited, no, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. In one family, one child will be brilliant and the next one absolutely retarded. Same family. I knew a woman, an Italian woman, in the city of Buffalo, who had two children, a boy and a girl. The boy was born first. The boy was absolutely brilliant. He was a brain. The girl had hydrocephalus and never had any consciousness of anything at all. At the time that I met this woman, the girl was 13. She weighed about 105 or 110 pounds. This little woman, her mother, she was little in stature, wouldn't let anybody do anything for her, for the daughter, but herself. It was, I don't know how she ever managed. She'd move her and do everything for her. But she told me she was the cause of my salvation. She said when she was first born and we realized that she wasn't normal, I was extremely bitter. You couldn't talk to me about God. I was extremely bitter. But she said after a few years, she said, I have a brother who's a medical doctor in Chicago. This was many years ago. I met the woman. She lived in Buffalo. Her brother in Chicago, a medical doctor, had become converted to Christ. And he had a Bible. And every promise of God in the Bible, he would underline it with a blue pencil. And there were these blue, she showed me the Bible, these blue markings, all the precious promises of God, had a blue pencil. And the doctor sent his Bible to his sister. And his sister, when she first got the Bible, she wouldn't look at it. But finally, one day, she picked it up and started to read it. And the fact that these things were marked made her notice those verses. Otherwise, she wouldn't have paid any attention to them, but she saw these blue marks. So every time she saw a blue mark, she read the verse. Now, you know, the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the more she read this book, especially those blue-line verses, the more she read them, the more God talked to her. And finally, that woman came to know the Lord. She said, if I hadn't had this daughter, I was so proud, I would never have let my brother talk to me. She said, the only reason I ever felt my need of God and of Christ was because I had this daughter. Now, she said, I can see that this was the wisdom of God to give me a daughter that had this hydrocephalus. She says, I treasure her. She wouldn't let anybody do anything for that girl except herself. She said, this is God's gift to me. This child who was the means of leading me to know Christ as my Savior, and my, what a difference it made. Now, I believe she was exactly right. Who made the child with hydrocephalus? It was God. They had the boy who was brilliant. They had this girl who never had any consciousness of anything. At the age of 13, she didn't know a thing. She didn't know anybody around her, and everything that was done had to be done for her. She had no mental consciousness at all. I've known others in the like state, but there's no need to go into that. Now, the point I'm getting at is this. The providences of God not only refer to what happens to us in life, but the providences of God refer to our station in life, our status. It refers to who and what we are. We could have been someone entirely different. I've often said I came near being a Swiss instead of an American. My mother had a proposal of marriage from a Swiss man, and he wanted to take her over to Switzerland, and she didn't like the idea of going over to another land, another language, and so on, so she didn't do it. I might have been born in Switzerland instead of over here. Well, the point is, we could have been born anywhere. We could have been black or red or yellow or anything instead of white. We are what we are because God made us what we are. The thing to do is not to fight against God for whatever we are, but to accept what we are. And this is something that most people do not accept, what we are. We all think we should have been something else. Like the man when Rockefeller died, I mean the old original John D. that founded the fortune, a man was going around the streets of New York wringing his hands. His friend met him, he said, what's the matter? Boy said, didn't you hear Rockefeller died? Well, he said, what's that to you? You're not any family. That's it. That's it. Why wasn't I any family? Wringing his hands because he wasn't a Rockefeller. I think most of us are like that. We think, why wasn't I born in a wealthy family? Why wasn't I something different from what I am? Well, I wasn't different from what I am because God made me what I am. And what he wants to do is to use me for what I am and where I am and the circumstances in which he put me. Let him have his way in me. And if God has his way in me, my life will count for him. And I think if we can learn to accept the will of God, not try to tell God what we ought to be or where we ought to be or what we ought to do, but let God tell us and accept God's appointments and recognize that disappointments, if we take them from God, are his appointments.